Lectionary Lab Live is recorded in the studios of the 405 Oxford Group, Gainesville, Florida, and Brasstown, North Carolina, a Two Bubbas and a Bible production.
Welcome, everybody, to the Lectionary Lab Live. I'm John Fairless. I'm here with my bubba, Delmer Chilton. Say hey, bubba.
Hey, bubba.
Man, good to hear from you today. We're going to talk a little text, getting ready for Trinity Sunday. These are the texts for May the 31st, 2015. Well, Bubba, what you want to say this week? Get us.
Well, for those of us in the high church traditions, this is Holy Trinity Sunday. Well, it just is. It's just funny. I looked at the Vanderbilt.
Lectionary website. Text.
And it's Trinity Sunday. And then I get the Episcopal and Lutheran lectionary out, and it doesn't have Sunday. It just says the Holy Trinity. So it's just a different way of looking at it, you know.
Well, I thought maybe you were going to take us very high and say we just also happen to coincide with the visitation of Mary to Elizabeth today. But
yeah, I don't go there. It's just
we'll
too complicated
to keep track.
We'll pass on that. So, of course, the Holy Trinity, the Trinity drives the selection of the text for today. And so I'm just going to take a little moment to walk through why they think of Isaiah and the Psalm here. Mm-hmm. And to say, on a day like today, when you're trying to talk about these texts in the context of a Christian celebration, it's one of those days that we try to honor the original intent of the authors, which was kind of non-Trinitarian, but also to say what the church, early church and continuing, has seen in these texts that identifies them with our understandings of the triune nature of God.
Yeah, an acknowledgement that we often make. We are reading the texts Christianly. And yet holding all respect and trying to understand in the Hebrew scripture context of what was going on here.
Well, there are a couple of things in the Isaiah text that have been latched onto for a very long time in this context. One, of course, is the Song of the Seraphs, you know, holy, holy, holy. That's the Sanctus in a liturgical setting of Holy Communion, comes between the proper preface, and the communion prayer. The congregation says or sings the Sanctus, which is based on this and some other things from Revelation. And also the last verse, when God speaks in a plural way. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Who shall I send and who will go for us?" Right. And so there's that playoff for this Sunday. The Psalm plays for the early church as they looked at the Trinitarian notion, began to look at this. And first of all, of course, you've got the voice of God, which is the Word of God, the Christ, the Logos in John, that's associated with the creative Word. So that's where all of that gets identified in there. And then there's also that first line, ascribed to the Lord, you God. So they're still playing with some of this plurality of divinity imagery that they're working with there. You move over into Romans, it gets a little more clear as to where we're going here. You know, you've got Abba, Father, Spirit, Christ. So that's pretty clearly a kind of a connection of Trinitarian notions, or triadic notions anyway. And then in John, you've got God, Son, and Spirit all discussed in this relationship as Nicodemus and Jesus talk. So all of our texts today, particularly the New Testament, are pretty clearly trying to talk about the mystery of who God is in all these, in all this activity. And the other text sort of hints, I guess would be the best, post-reading hints kind of thing.
Yeah. Well, a good time to remember that from time to time we point out to our congregations as we're sitting with Scripture and as we're reading that this is a progressive understanding, a progressive revelation, if
right.
you will, and we are taking snapshots or are viewing snapshots that are taken by in Scripture at different times in the relationship of God with God's people. And we, like they, are figuring this out. I often have people say, well, why didn't God just come straight out and say, now this is the way it is? I say, well, you know, I don't know, but rarely will you find it just saying, now this is the way it is. Let me tell you about the Trinity.
God would have said, this is how it is. We'd say, no, it's not.
No, it's not. Yeah.
We're 2 year olds.
Something different. Yeah.
Tell us something different. Yeah. There are a couple of things to be aware of as you preach and do worship on this day. There are people for whom the traditional Father, Son, and Holy Spirit name of God kind of grates. A lot of language around Father. And I just want to note for those folk, for example, in the John text, the word Father doesn't come. So John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. It is a male pronoun there, but not get too carried away. God did not send the son into the world. So they're using the word God in John's text. He used the word God in the way in which some people would say, well, that's the Father. Well, you know, I'm just saying, you don't always have to use Father. There's other options here because we know it's non-gendered, and even scripturally, you can go to that base. So wear it lightly, but I'm not arguing against because I know there are a lot of people that hold that very strongly. I'm just saying, be aware. Secondly, I know from what's called the Restoration Movement, which resulted in the Christian Church Disciples of Christ, the Independent Christian Church, Church of Christ, wherever and along there, they don't use the word Trinity because the word Trinity is not in the Bible, and they're trying to restore back then. That does not mean they don't believe most of what most of us believe around the issue of how God presents God's self and that Jesus was God and the Spirit is God and the Creator is God, Father is God. But they don't use that term, and that's a way of operating there. And I have to say, lastly, theologically, man, it is so hard to avoid heresy in talking about the Trinity. You know, it just is. Anything you come up with, you get to a point and you have to say, but that analogy falls down. That one doesn't quite work. You know, we have a tendency to want to find something that'll make it just crystal clear. And I just have to say, after 37 years of ministry and probably 40 plus years of studying this, I understand the Trinity as much as I can, but there is no simple way to explain it.
Right.
That doesn't avoid saying, well, there's this one God and God acts in these different ways. Well, that doesn't work because that's modalism. You know, you can come up with all these notions and you still, if you're not careful, you end up with some form of a three-headed monster.
Many before us have spent an awful lot of time and energy, and there have been, unfortunately, any number of bitter debates over trying to understand this very thing. So we're probably not going to solve it, not here in the time allotted to us for the lectionary lab. Good point, though, I think, to remember as pastors. It's not that, unless you really feel led to do this, I would say, this is not your annual chance to explain the Trinity to people.
No, that's my point.
To preach a sermon, today I would like to give you 7 reasons that the Bible teaches that God is triune. Or there are times and places for that education moment and discussion moment. We are preaching. We are proclaiming. There is gospel to be found in these texts, as always. And so what do we want to bring and surface from these texts today that is the word of the Lord for the people of God? So, yeah, let's get after it, Bubba.
All right. So Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, this tells us Isaiah's call as a prophet. It's important to note that this call was similar to that of Moses, Gideon, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. They have some basic things in common, an encounter with a mysterious voice thing, image calling them. Commissioning to go do something and some kind of ritual sign that seals the deal. It was interesting. Another thing that's interesting, all but Ezekiel protests they're not worthy and end up being given reassurance. And we see this pattern in this lesson from Isaiah. It's possible, I was thinking about this might be a place to preach a sermon on every Christian's vocation. And I had a title for it. Here's Your Sign.
Boy, that's original.
That's original. Here's your sign and tap back into some old big blue collar comedy tour comedy routine, and it always goes over well. And then switch into that. The dating is fascinating to me. The year that King Uzziah died, I like the way that line falls out. King died and God's on the throne. It's kind of one of those subtle reminders of who's really in charge.
Yeah. Well, and Uzziah, if you dig just a little bit, you find out he wasn't particularly a glorious king. So there is maybe a little more than just a passing symbolism there. Yeah.
Yep. But no matter who's sitting on that throne, God's on the real throne. Mm-hmm. There's part of that. The descriptor of the throne room and the worship going on, and the temple is redolent of the temple ceremonies. One of the things that always strikes me here, as he says, I'm lost, a man unclean lips, you know, I'm not worthy, you know, is that his forgiveness and his cleansing, his absolution is coal of fire. Mm-hmm. Forgiveness is not easy. Coming clean hurts. It's one of those things. We have a tendency toward the non-apology apology. I'm sorry if what I said hurt you.
Mm-hmm. Anyone was offended by what I said, I apologize. Yeah.
But real forgiveness hurts for one to come to grips with who one is. And it's not easy for the one who needs to forgive you to forgive you. It hurts them too, and it hurts you. So anyway, that cleansing piece. And then there turns around, there's a call to serve. You know, whom shall I send? And Isaiah says, send me. You know, this call reminds me, and I'm going to do my Luther Peel for a moment. This whole encounter here reminds me of the small catechism on the Holy Spirit, where it talks about what the call, the Holy Spirit calls us, enlightens us, shows us the truth, makes us holy, and then keeps us as the church, or preserves us. And I just love that, calls, enlightens, and makes holy, and keeps us as the church.
I think the only thing I would add, and it's not so much add, it's just amplify a little bit, something that particularly in my tradition has not been emphasized well, and in fact is sort of bordering. You mentioned the word heresy earlier. I wouldn't call this heresy, but it's the way things get emphasized. I know in the liturgical tradition, there's always an assurance of pardon. You talk a lot about that.
Yeah.
And verse 7, in the midst of the live coal and the commissioning and sending, there's this wonderful assurance of pardon.
Right.
This has touched your lips. Your guilt has departed. Your sin is blotted out. I would want to be sure that we talked about the confirmation. When forgiveness is given, it's really given. Because if not, we have a tendency to kind of drag it back up and say, well, you know, I confessed that, but maybe God's still mad at me. Maybe we have trouble forgetting it. Yeah.
Yeah. One of the few lines I know by heart is, as a called and ordained minister of the Church of Christ, and by his authority, I therefore declare to you the entire forgiveness of this and any of your other sins in the name of Christ. Amen. Right. And then remember, I always remind them before I pronounce it. Remember, it's as a called and ordained minister of Christ and by his authority. I'm not forgiving you.
I don't forgive you.
Yeah. But I am the external means by which you are assured that you have been forgiven.
So for me, when I'm dealing with this passage, I have to do a little extra work there. Back to each of us trying to understand the folks that are listening, trying to understand how this text is heard and perhaps needs to be heard. I have a lot of folks that have been formed by tradition that, it's kind of good to hang on to a little guilt. It never hurts to have that to manipulate.
Well, I joke about the difference between Lutherans and Episcopalians is that the Lutherans have the confession at the beginning of the service.
Yeah.
And the Episcopalians, it's after the sermon, at the end of the prayers, and right before they take communion. And apparently the Lutherans are more confident they can make it through listening to the sermon without sinning. The Episcopalians want to leave that option open, then confess right before.
There you go. Let's be sure I'm right up to the minute, man.
Right up to the minute here.
All right. Well, we spoke earlier a little bit about Psalm 29, another one of the, I call these the active psalms. The language is so active, even to the wonderful verse 6, Lebanon skipping like a calf and Syrian like a wild, young, wild ox. You know, you got these images, especially with YouTube, abundant with images of cute little animals, you know, skipping around and all of that.
I've always had a disagreement with the committee that this would fly real well on Pentecost Sunday with the violent wind.
Well, that's it. It's you know, God, this is the voice shaking. This is God thundering. These are mighty waters crashing, forests being stripped bare. It is an active text.
It is a very active text, and you know it. For the Trinity Sunday, I think partially it's just the Creator in control of God's creation, and also that active voice, you know, the Word, so they can make some identity there. But what's really a couple of things that fascinate me is the supposition that perhaps this was a psalm from another religious tradition around surrounding the Hebrew people early on, and they adopted it and adapted it because they talk about ascribe to the Lord you gods, and some of the language is unique, and some scholars think that perhaps this was not original in the with the Hebrew tradition, but they brought it in, adopted and adapted, which I kind of like, because Christians have been doing that for 2,000 years.
We
bring all sorts of things in, and in the Christian tradition, we baptize them. So maybe in the Hebrew tradition, we might say they circumcised this psalm and made it a Jewish psalm. So
I don't believe I'd have said that, Bubba.
I always liked the image of the circumcision party. I just don't think I'd be that celebratory myself. But.
Well, perhaps we could. You're right. We borrow from the culture around us. One might make a case that that is helping the good news to become intelligible. Yep. You know. So.
Back down toward the end of this, 10 sort of ties back to the Isaiah text with the Lord enthroned as king forevermore, tying in that, I think that first person of the Trinity, if we were playing with Trinity Sunday, as the Creator and the Maker and the one who controls or provides, kind of thing.
Ahead then to this heart of Romans is we've had, of course, several readings here, and in terms of learning about the role of the Spirit, Paul writes it well right out of this heart of Romans in Romans 8. What shall we say about it today?
Well, a couple of things I want to do. First of all, I want to note this is early on. I mean, something we talked about earlier. You can tell here there's not clear-cut kind of Trinitarian language here. It's kind of fuzzy about the relationships. You got Abba, Father, God, interspersed as ways of referring to the first person. Heirs of God, we're children of God, et cetera. He uses that language. So it's fuzzy as to whether it's the Spirit of God, but he also says the Spirit of Christ. So, which is it? You know, you just keep going, this is interesting. And the other thing is, so we have to be aware that as important as this language is, we have to be willing to say the issue is trying to figure out the mystery. I think that's where I want to go. We have experienced God in these ways, and we're trying to figure out the mystery. We've experienced God in Christ. We've experienced the Spirit. We've experienced the Creator, and we're trying to sort through, and Paul's doing it. Well, one of the things Paul's really clear that the Spirit does is that it assures us and leads us to an understanding of who we are. We're led by the Spirit of God, and we know because of the Spirit of God that we are children of God, that we are joint heirs with Christ and what's been going on. It's part of that enlightening that Martin Luther talked about, and John Calvin talked about, you know, reading the Scripture is it's just words on the page until the Holy Spirit enlightens our understanding. So there's that role of working with us as we begin to understand our salvation.
Yeah. Well, I would join it to the image we were talking about a moment ago in the Psalms. It's not so much that Paul is taking a pre-existing idea here and trying to say, from eternity, God designed to be a father and Jesus a son and the Spirit. Paul is taking that experience that they are having of following Christ and is using language that they can relate to, the language of the family. Abba, the Aramaic word that children begin to babble, recognizing a parent. When we cry Abba, we are talking to God the Father. The Spirit is telling us we're children. That's how we're related. And because we're children, because we're now heirs belonging to God, we're joint heirs with Christ, because he wants to take it back and point to Christ first. So you're right. The language, we have to kind of explicate it a little bit here. We have to kind of sort of draw it out. But I very much see Paul, by the power of the Spirit, just helping us situate this experience.
Right.
And like Jesus did with parables, taking an everyday example that people could go, oh, yeah, I know what it's like when I see my father. Hey, Abba, you know, you have this relationship, and it's deeper than what you can merely describe. It is spiritual, emotional. Yeah.
Well, another thing I want to pick up on is that the ascetic tradition has done a lot of damage with the verses 13 and 14 about flesh and putting to death the deeds of the body, and you know, this kind of sacred profane split, and also some kind of just really unhealthy relationship with who we are. And so one of the things to understand that it, when in Paul's term, sarx, flesh there is not the flesh and blood in this context, not your skin and bones. It has to do with the following the desires of your humanity to the demise of everything else. And you know, it's saying if you follow your animalistic desires, the survival of the fittest, whatever, if it feels, you know, it's almost a feel good, do it. But you know, if you follow that, that will lead to death. And he said, and he's trying to talk about, but the Spirit emanates from God. There is a deeper reality that you need to be in touch with, that you need to talk with. Now, that's not to say everybody agrees with that. I mean, we live in a culture in which most people would say that, you know, what is, I think. A lot of people do, and we have to recognize that's there. But what Paul's about here is not about a kind of denial of your hunger or denial of sexuality or denial of human bodily enjoyment. He's talking about what drives the engine of your life, what motivates the direction, what do you serve. And quite honestly, if we take God out of it, we take the Spirit out of it, we take all the Christian or other moralities out of it, you know, and just go with the human side, there's nothing to stop us, the strong, from getting rid of the weak. Yeah, there's nothing to stop us from, you know, the strongest wins and the hindmost take the small tit. You know, it's that's where it is.
Well,
that's what he's getting at.
I think it is. That's his opening statement. It's so strong. Brothers and sisters, we're not debtors to the flesh. We can't let the flesh drive us. Now, you're right. People have taken this passage and other similar ideas and developed sort of these doctrines of mortification of the flesh and all sorts of physical things to try to do, almost to torture oneself. No, who's driving? Who's in control? To whom do we owe allegiance? And he wants to make a case for the Spirit, the spiritual things. All right. Well, Bubba, we better finish up with Nicodemus and Jesus and a fairly famous conversation here.
Right.
Including the New Testament's arguably most famous verse. At least a lot of people have heard about it. They may not know what it says, but
my son David always reminds me to tell people, oh, well, you know, 16 is important, but 17 is also important. God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world.
Uh-huh.
And it's misused along those lines, you know, and so don't forget both of them. This is such a famous conversation. I don't want to delve around too deeply. I just want to think about the notion of the primary subject here is God. As you read this, think about it. The primary subject is a discussion between two religious leaders about the nature of God and what God is actively doing. And so Jesus is saying to Nicodemus things about God, that God sent a son, that God sends a spirit, that those who are related to God are born of the spirit. And God wants us to look to the crucified Christ, the Son of God, that God indeed gave that son in order to be crucified. And at the end of this, you have this picture of a God who is one who calls us, one who forgives us, one who loves us, one who cares deeply for us, one who moves us, one who is life-giving and not life-draining.
Absolutely. I think this conversation fits with what we've seen from the very opening of John's gospel. I go back to John the Baptizer and his disciples and pointing them towards Jesus. Our first introduction in John's gospel is, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world."
Right.
This is why it's come, and this is what is working out as John's telling the story. And it is always Jesus saying, this is what God is doing. Jesus, if you will, is always pointing back to God. And then we get sort of this idea that the Spirit, as the Spirit is moving, is always driving things back towards Jesus and God. We're not trying to make a subordinate sort of order here. Of course, that's one of the things the church has argued over for a long time. It's really a great story of all of these expressions of God working in concert. But you're right. The text wants to take us back to what God is doing, and that is forgiving the sins of the world.
I think homiletically on this day, whatever text you pick, if you're going to say this is Holy Trinity Sunday, one of the things to talk about is what any formulation of trying to formulate the Trinity is really about is trying to help us understand how God is actively busy saving us and calling us to be a part of that salvific action in the world. And whatever else you're saying, that God created us, that God has saved us, redeemed us, God is busy making us holy, God empowers us, God, you know, all those things in different ways that God is doing that. And whether we get the niceties of the differences of the persons in the Trinity or not is not nearly as important as embracing God's activity in our life and becoming a part of that activity in the world.
I say amen to that, Bubba.
Amen.
I know what my sermon is going to seek to accomplish on this day. I'm going to say a few good things like that, and then I'm going to finish with, now y'all remember, this is a fifth Sunday. Come on back tonight for the watermelon cutting. And that's going to put everybody in a good mood, and out we go.
I thought you were going to say something about covering their feet.
I believe we done had enough of that. Bubba, I don't reckon there's much else that we can do today other than to tell everybody bye.
Everybody bye.
Lectionary Lab Live is a Two Bubbas and a Bible production. Our opening theme is Mama Told Me by Frank Anea. We go out this session with Spirit of the Living God, performed by the Vertical Church Band of the Harvest Bible Chapel in Chicago.
The living God, Spirit of the living God, we only want to hear your voice. We're hanging on every word. Spirit of the living God, Spirit of the living God, we want to know you more and more. We're hanging on every Come and speak to us, O Lord. hanging on it.